title of my sermon this morning is The Deadliest Thing. When we think about that, I'm sure a lot of different things come to our minds. Some people might think of snakes or guns, all kinds of different things, but the deadliest thing in our universe today is sin. And it's nice to take lots of weeks looking at all the nice things in the Bible and different things, but every now and then we have to come back to the root of the whole problem that we have and why we're down here, and that is that we have sin in our universe. We know from the scriptures that Satan is the one who began sin. He was the first one to challenge God and decide that he didn't want to obey, that he wanted to do his own thing. He wanted to do what he wanted to do when he wanted to do it instead of what God had told him to do. And God has created us all, the Bible says, for our pleasure, but also for his pleasure. God created us for his pleasure. He's placed us here for joy. And we have a lot of joy amongst ourselves. There's a lot of joyful, happy things. But he wants us to be obedient. Our first text this morning, we're going to look at several stories in the Bible that illustrate the deadliness of sin. Our first story this morning is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're not going to be able to read all the stories. Maybe when you get home this afternoon, you could sit down and read through them, get the full picture, but we'll read enough so that we understand them well. 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know that as the children of Israel were brought out of the land of Egypt, the Amalekites tried to attack them. And God told them at that time that eventually he would utterly destroy the tribe of the Amalekites because they were people who didn't want to do what God had commanded, and they were troublers of his people. And God never forgets his promises. And in the 15th chapter of Samuel, we find Samuel telling King Saul. Remember, Saul was the first king over God's people. And Saul was given direction by God to go get rid of the Amalekites. The time had come and he was supposed to go do it. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, Samuel also said unto Saul, that's King Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I will remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Samuel gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. So God told him that they were to go destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites were people that although they had heard what God wanted and they knew his commandments, they chose not to live by them, and God chose to not have them around any longer. He needed to get rid of them because they were going to cause his people to do what's wrong. So they went off to battle. We're not going to read the whole chapter. And naturally, God was with them because he had sent them on the task. But they had a little problem in that they didn't destroy everything that God told them to destroy. They destroyed most of it, but they came back and they didn't destroy everything. And as they were arriving, Samuel went out to meet Saul. We'll pick up now in verse 10. It says, Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he hath set him up a place, and is gone about, and is passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and lowing, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So notice here, Saul was king of the people. They all did what he said, but immediately he passed it over to them. Samuel said, What's this sheep I hear out here in the cattle? You were told to get rid of all of it. God didn't want any of it brought back. And he said, Oh, the people brought them back. Verse 16, Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said to him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribe of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, and didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. So now it turns out he even brought the king back with him. I suppose that was the people's idea also. But he was rebuked a second time, and he stuck with his story. He wasn't going to change. He said, I have done what God told me to do. But he really hadn't. Verse 22, And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Samuel said to him, Do you think, is God more interested in you bringing him sheep and cows for sacrifices, or that you'll just obey? That's really what God wanted then, and it's what he's always wanted, and what he wants today. In verse 23, it's a very good verse, Samuel went on to tell him, For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So God anointed Saul as king. He chose him to be king. He gave him a chance to prove what he would do, and Saul chose not to obey God, so God rejected him from being king. And we all know the sad story of Saul as he finally perished on the battlefield because he wouldn't obey what God said. But we can learn from this story. It tells us that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is not doing what God commands us to do. It's any form of going against what God says. If he tells me to do it this way and I decide, well, I'll do it, but I'm going to do it that way, that's a form of rebellion. If children don't obey parents, that's a form of rebellion. That's all commanded against by God. He wants us to not have that disobedience. He wants us to follow him and do what we're supposed to do. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 59. Read a couple verses here. Sin is really just the disobedience of anything that God has told us to do. And God cannot take sinners to heaven. Open sinners, those who want to continue to go against what God says. We've all sinned, the Bible says, but Jesus came and died for those sins, and he's taught us a better way, and he wants to make it so we can follow God and do what we're supposed to do. Isaiah chapter 59, and verses 1 and 2 says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. So it tells us that God's not unable to save us. His hand isn't shortened that he can't reach out and help us. His ear isn't deaf so he can't hear us. But because we choose to willfully sin and continue in sin, God is not able to hear us. He's not able to help us like he wants to help us. What you and I need today is to live 100% under God's banner so that God can really bless us. We want to be over there where he can pour out the blessings upon us. If we're not quite in total obedience to him, he does bless us and he's working with us. We know that Christianity involves the process of sanctification, and it takes time to be sanctified. As the Holy Spirit works on our mind and he tells us, don't do that, don't do that, as we obey him and work with him, God is changing our character. He's making a new being out of us. So we know that that takes time, but God wants us to give up those sins and get beyond them. It's not his plan that it take years and years. Suppose I was a thief and I liked to steal big things. Maybe I stole cars and all kinds of things. Do you think when I became a Christian, God would want me to steal smaller things? And then maybe at the end I'll get to where I just shoplift things at Walmart, a pen and a thing occasionally, you know? Is it his plan to just kind of wean me off of it, slowly take it away, or is it his plan to stop it? Jesus met the woman at the temple who was caught in adultery, and his message to her was, go and sin no more. He didn't tell her, phase it out. He told her, go and do it no more. That's God's plan for us, and if we'll do those things, he can really bless us. Let's turn over to the book of Jeremiah. Here we read that Jeremiah chapter 7 is where we're going. We just read in Isaiah that his ear cannot hear us if we don't want to do what we're supposed to do. It tells us in Jeremiah 7, he reminds them in Jeremiah's day that what he really wanted from their parents was obedience. Jeremiah 7 and verse, we'll read a couple here. He told Jeremiah to stop praying for the people because he couldn't help them anymore because they had gone on and on in their evil ways, and he couldn't help them anymore. Verse 13, Jeremiah 7:13, it says, and now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave you unto your fathers, as I have done unto Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray thou not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. God told them, the prophet Jeremiah, he said, there's no need to pray for these people any longer. You know, he told them, I can't deal with them any longer. And he goes on to describe the things that they're doing. We'll skip over some of that for this morning. Verse 22, he continues, he says, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. So he reminded them on that day, he said, I'm not really interested in your sacrifices and burnt offerings. He said, what I really want is for you to obey. He says, when I brought your people out of the land of Egypt, I didn't tell them how to do all these sacrifices. I just told them, do what I tell you to do, and it'll be good for you. When they walked out of Egypt, they didn't know all about sacrificing and burnt offerings and those things. They just had to obey. And everybody that sacrificed their little lamb, in fact, they really didn't sacrifice their lamb. They didn't know what they were doing with their Passover lamb. They just cut his throat, took the blood, put it on their doorpost like they were told, and the Passover occurred. They were just to blindly obey God. And today, we can't always understand why he says what he says. The people in the world don't understand why he says to keep the Sabbath instead of the first day of the week. But he's told us that, so we just have to do it. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 31 and read this same prophet who God told not to pray for the people anymore. That must have been really sad for Jeremiah, for God to tell him, you might as well not pray for these people because I can't deal with them. But he promised Jeremiah that a new covenant would be made, and we're going to look at it here and in the New Testament. Jeremiah 31:31. So even though Jeremiah had all this bad news, he was also promised that someday things would get better. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So they had broken his covenant. He couldn't deal with this bunch anymore, but he said, "Day is coming when I'll make a new covenant with them." Verse 32, "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." So what was the new covenant? He promised to write the new covenant, the law, in our hearts to help us keep it. He had given it to them, but they didn't keep it, so he promised he was going to write it inside us. Verse 34, it says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So he told them, the day is coming that I'm going to make the new covenant with these people. I can't deal, Jeremiah, with this generation you live in. I'm going to have to destroy them because they've corrupted themselves and they won't obey me. But the day is coming that I will make a new covenant with the seed of Abraham, and things will be different. Things will be well for them. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at what Paul tells us about the new covenant here. We'll find that obedience is still a necessity even in the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. It's a really good chapter. It'd be nice to read it all, but we don't really have time this morning. Might want to read it this afternoon. But he's talking about Jesus having come and died, become our all-sufficient sacrifice. And verse 14 actually says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." In other words, Jesus, by his one offering, has perfected us. He's made it possible for us to attain to perfection, to be sanctified and be cleansed. He justifies us the moment we believe in him. He blots all our past sins out, and then over time he sanctifies us and helps us be right. Verse 15 says, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before." So he's going to quote now from Jeremiah. And verse 16 says, "This is the covenant that I will make them with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." God told him here, it gets quoted, Paul says, the new covenant is he's going to write his law, all of his Ten Commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. He's going to write them in the laws, or in the hearts and minds of his people. And he helps us keep them. Verse 19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." In other words, we can pray directly to the Father today. We don't need a priest to intercede between us and God. All we need is Jesus, our high priest. So we have boldness by the blood of Jesus to enter into the holiest. That means before God's throne, and to pray to the Father. Verse 20, "By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." In other words, he's saying we can now go through the veil in the temple. There used to be the veil there so the people couldn't see God's throne. And the veil, of course, was ripped in two when Jesus died. And he says now we can go on through the veil and we can go right to the Father ourselves. Verse 21, "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The Holy Spirit, through the process of sanctification, is washing our evil conscience. He's cleansing us and making us right. Verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." That means we're supposed to keep giving each other a nudge, keep pushing each other out in the right direction. Provoke one another to good works. That's a good kind of provoke there. It doesn't mean the kind of provoke we think of, but it means to help us keep moving on. Verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. So he tells us we shouldn't stop gathering together to worship God and to read and study his word. And he says, as we see the day of his coming arriving, we should do it more and more. The apostles in Jesus' day, it says they broke bread together every day from house to house. And we actually need that today. We're not able to do it corporately all the time, but we need to be doing it on our own, reading our Bibles and studying also. Now, verse 26, these are very serious verses, so I want you to read them and really think about them. Verse 26 says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye that he shall be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So now we know we've all sinned, and God is still working with us. It doesn't mean if you sinned once, knowing what you were doing was a sin and you did it, that he forever has turned his back upon you. But he's telling us that the day is coming when willful sin will be cut off out of the camp. If I choose to continue to willfully sin, God cannot deal with me. He will have to destroy me. We've got two other stories, and I think we've got time to look at them this morning. Let's turn over to Joshua chapter 7. Now, you remember the Bible tells us that 600,000 men came out of Egypt. They were the heads of households, plus their wives and their children. So we figure there was 2 or 3 million people that came out of the land of Egypt when God led his people out of that land. Now just think of 2 or 3 million people, how big that is. We think of the city of St. Louis or Kansas City, you know, maybe there's 1 million people in the whole metropolitan area. So just think of 3 times that many people all marching across the wilderness with Moses. God is feeding them every day with manna there as they come across the desert. Whenever they need water, Moses is, by the power of God, bringing water out of the rock for them. The river runs down through the valley. They all drink. God is teaching these people. He's leading them. They haven't known him. Remember when Moses went down there to, when God talked to Moses and told him he needed to go talk to him, Moses said, who am I going to tell him sent me? Because they were down there in Egypt. They had been there for 400 years. All they knew was the gods of the Egyptians. And I'm sure there were a few amongst them that still heard the stories of the promises to Abraham and stuff. But I'm sure there were a lot of them that, you know, it was kind of far off to them because they were in this terrible bondage and persecution. So God did his great signs and miracles, and he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And you remember they came into the land, the promised land, and that's, we should study that someday as a sermon all by itself. They came to the river Jordan, and they marched down to the river. It was a flood stage in the spring there. And as the priests, when their feet touched the waters, they carried the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. The river parted, and the people walked into the promised land on dry ground. And of course, the men, the messengers from the city of Jericho, they were out there and saw that. And they went back to the city of Jericho, and they told the people, you know, they're here now. And God gave them a great victory over the city of Jericho. They could have fought against it for months. It was a great fortified city with high walls, and they had food and all kinds of things. But God told them to march around the city once every day for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, he told them to march around it additional times and then to blow their trumpets. And when they did, the walls all fell down. But he had told them something about this conquest of the city. Now, this is long before the story we read about Saul a little bit ago, but he told them that they were to destroy the things there in Jericho, and none of them were to take any of them. They were to destroy them. None of them were supposed to be enriched by them. So we pick up the story after they've had this great victory over this huge city of Jericho. Joshua chapter 7 begins to record their second fight as they came into their land. Verse chapter 7 and verse 1 of Joshua says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing." That's speaking about the things, the loot that they took from this city. "For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people go labor thither, for they are but few." So they didn't realize that Achan had taken these things that he took when they destroyed Jericho. He took them secretly. His family knew about them because we're going to learn that he had them hidden in his house there. So they knew what he had done, but no one else knew, not even Joshua. And they got prepared for the next battle, and it was just a little village. It was hardly anybody up there, and they said, "We don't need 600,000 men to go up and take this city. Let's just send about 2,000 or 3,000 to do it." Verse 4 says, "So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shobarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the heart of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round about, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy, and what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" Joshua went there. He couldn't understand what happened. They just won the great victory, and then they were routed before just a few people. And he prayed to God because he didn't know. Verse 10, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou cannot stand before thy enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the families which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the households which the Lord shall take shall come by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel." Now this wasn't going to happen till morning. Joshua told them in the morning the heads of each of the 12 tribes were to come down to the temple, and God was going to cast lots, and he was going to tell them which tribe this had happened in, and he was going to keep pinpointing until they finally found the family who had done it. Now, if you think about this, this is really something. Can you imagine if there was really only one sin in the whole city of St. Louis? Just one sin in the whole city of St. Louis, or Kansas City. But God couldn't bless them, because what happens? We know this. If sin today, if the law isn't upheld in our country, what if one person is allowed to go kill another person and take their home? If nothing was done to that person, what would happen? After a while, somebody else would say, "Well, he did it, I can too." And before long, what would happen? Our whole land would be full of violence and trouble. It is today, because that's been allowed to happen. But God had brought all these people out, and if he allowed these people who knew what they were told to do not to do it, they would say in their heart, I took that stuff and God doesn't know it. And it would have begun to have corrupted the whole camp of Israel. It shows us how serious sin is. Verse 16 continues, so Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. So all 12 come up there, and God revealed to him that it's in the tribe of Judah. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And answered Joshua and said, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor until this day. It means the Valley of Trouble. Now that seems like a really harsh sentence to us for what was done there. But this man had just taken part in the plagues that had been brought upon the Egyptians. He had marched through that wall of water in the Red Sea. He had been fed with the manna. All these things had happened for him, but he wouldn't obey God. And God destroyed him from the midst of his people because he had to teach them a lesson. If he began to let them get out of control right now, how would it have been with 3 million people out of control? And God actually has given us this same demonstration in the New Testament. Let's turn back to the book of Acts now. It's kind of our final story we're going to look at this morning, but I know you're going to know the story. You're all familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Jesus had died. The Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the apostles and the people on the day of Pentecost, and there was great power amongst God's people. God's apostles were healing people by the power that God gave them, and the church was growing by leaps and bounds. We know on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were added to the church. And so the church was growing. God had shown his great power, and it was going forth in its purity. But there were a couple, a man and wife, here in the early church, and they promised to give something to the church. It wasn't that the church needed it. God didn't need it. It was the idea that what they did. And we're going to read that. Acts chapter 5, it says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So we learn in these verses that Peter said to him, the land was yours. As long as it was yours, it was yours. Even after you sold it, the money was yours. But the point of it was that he lied to the church members. He came down there and said, I'm giving all I got out of this land. Really what he was doing, he was seeking praise of men. He wanted them to know that he had given it all. If he had just said, I'm going to give half of it, there wouldn't have been any problem. But he made this covenant with God. He told him what he was going to do, and then he didn't do it. And, you know, in the early church there, if God had tolerated this, what would have happened? Don't you think the rest of the people? Can anybody sell a field out here and people not hear what it sells for eventually? So what would have happened? Before long, they would have known. He sold that field for $1,000, and he brought it down to the church, and he only gave $500, but he said he sold it for $500. And what would it have done? It would have undermined the power of the church. It would have made the apostles look bad, and it would have made God's work look bad. So God could not allow that in his day. And after Peter rebuked Ananias, we read in verse 5, "And Ananias, hearing those words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things." Peter didn't kill him, but God took his life at that moment. It says he fell down on the ground. Verse 6, "And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yea, for so much.' Then Peter said unto her, 'How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out.' Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things." So God had to give them a demonstration there to show them that he was in control of the church. He was there in his power, and he was trying to help them. And he couldn't allow this to continue on. And it's actually a lesson for us today. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to try to kick everybody out of the church who has a problem with sin, but it's supposed to ring in each one of our minds the fact that we've got to get sin out of our life. It's just as deadly today as it was in Ananias and Sapphira's day, and as it was in Joshua's day, and it's what cast Satan out of heaven and put him where he is today. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12 for our last verses. You see, God has given us the Holy Spirit. He's put it in our minds as soon as we believe in Jesus. We're told we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's actually calling us and working on us even before that. He draws us to him. But he works in a special way after that day to help us be sanctified. He's in my mind every day telling me, "Pharaoh, don't look at that. Don't think about that. Don't listen to that." And if I obey him, he's helping me do better. And tomorrow I'll do a little better than I did today. My mind will be a little cleaner. My thoughts better. But if we don't do those things, he cannot cleanse us and transform us into God's image. And so God takes it very seriously. We want to read a little bit about what Jesus had to say about it this morning, because he's, of course, the final authority for us. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. You see, in Jesus' day, Jesus was doing great miracles and power, and the scribes and Pharisees, they were convicted in their minds that this man was the Messiah. But because they didn't like his approach, and because they loved their wealth and the things they had, they didn't accept it. So the Holy Spirit was striving on their minds, but they were fighting against it. And finally, they came to the point that they couldn't deny any longer that this man was raising the dead and healing the sick. So they actually said that he was doing it by the power of the devil. They couldn't deny that the miracles were taking place, but they finally came forth and they said, "He's doing this by the power of the devil." They knew better than that. They knew that the devil never released the dumb so they could talk or raise the dead. They knew those things. In fact, the devil has not power to raise the dead. We know that. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22, it says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Is not this the son of David?'" They confessed it publicly. They said, "Isn't this the Messiah?" And that was really all the scribes and Pharisees could stand. They were so full of envy and jealousy and hatred. Verse 24 tells us, "But when the Pharisees heard it," when they heard these people saying, "Isn't this the Messiah, the son of David?" 24, "When the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So even though they had seen these great things and they knew in their heart who he was, they weren't about to admit it. And so they finally said that the power of God through the Holy Spirit that was doing these miracles was the power of the devil. 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? Jesus said to him, you know, if the devil is plaguing these people and then he's healing them, how's his kingdom going to stand if he heals all he has plagued? So Jesus put that forward to them. And in verse 27, he said, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Wherefore they shall be your judges. Because there were other people that had cast out devils also. We've read that in the book of Acts. So he said, who do you cast them out by when you try to cast them out? They were speechless. Verse 28, he told them, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. So he said then, but if I'm doing it by the power of God, the kingdom of God is here. He was telling them, then I am the Messiah. Verse 29, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So he made it clear to the scribes and Pharisees as they stood there that if you're against me, you're going in the wrong direction. They knew that. Verse 31, he told us something that's very important for us today. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So these scribes and Pharisees, they had read their Bibles. They knew all the prophecies. And as they saw Jesus and they saw these things happen, the Holy Spirit was illuminating their minds. The Bible tells us that many of the priests believed on Jesus, but some wouldn't. But the Holy Spirit was convicting their minds. They knew who he was, but they wouldn't accept him. And so Jesus told us, and the parallel is for us today. The Holy Spirit was in these men's minds telling them, this is the Son of God. You need to do what he's telling you. But they wouldn't do it. And today the Holy Spirit is in your and my mind, and he's saying to me, don't do that. And every time I choose to do what the Holy Spirit told me not to do, I'm blaspheming him. Just like if you ask me not to do something and I do that, what have I done? I've disrespected you and your wishes. So every time the Holy Spirit tells me in my mind, do not look at that. Do not think about that. Do not listen to that. If I continue to do that, I'm blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to us by God to help us get our lives straightened out. So if we are willing to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's nothing else God can do for us. There's no more powerful agency that he can work upon our minds with. We've all blasphemed the Holy Spirit at some time in our life by going against what he said. It doesn't mean that the one time of doing that is going to cause us to be lost, but what it means is if we continue to go against him, eventually the day comes when God chooses not to work with us any longer. He finally says, that man is joined to his sin. He wants to do that. He's going to continue doing that. Just like the scribes and Pharisees. They were without fault. I mean, they were doing what was wrong, but their fault was not nearly as great till Jesus came. But after they heard his message and they saw his miracles, and they saw the dead raised and all these things, they knew that he was the Son of God. But because it didn't fit with what they wanted, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They failed to submit their will to the Holy Spirit and to God. And those men will not be in the kingdom of heaven. We know that some of them possibly could have repented after the apostles preached. But we see that the majority of them did not, because they have persecuted the apostles just as bad as they persecuted Jesus. And so therefore, they prove themselves unfit for the kingdom of heaven. Today we live in a much more dangerous It's a special time, but it's more dangerous because the Bible tells us that we have to overcome our sins before Jesus comes. We have to be living right when Jesus comes, because the Bible tells us that the day will come when Jesus gives the command in heaven. In fact, let's make that our last verse this morning. Turn to the end of your Bible with me, Revelation chapter 22. And let's read this final commandment that Jesus is going to give. Revelation chapter 22, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. It says, "And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Jesus was speaking to John the Revelator. In verse 11, he told him, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." Not according as his faith was, but according as his work was. Because we know that faith without works is dead. We have to have faith, but then we have to go live the life that Jesus lived and do what's right. And so this shows us the day is coming when Jesus, our high priest in the heavenly temple, is going to say, it's all finished. He that is filthy, let him stay that way. And he that's righteous, let him stay that way. And on the day when that occurs, there won't be anyone else able to change. So it's important for you and I that we're making full use of the Holy Spirit given to us today, and that we're cooperating with the Holy Spirit, that we're obeying him as he works through our conscience, and we're getting our lives cleaned up and transformed into the image of Jesus, so that on that morning when Jesus looks down on us, when he says, "He that is righteous, let him be righteous still," he'll be able to smile upon us and realize that that person is going to be one of the subjects of my kingdom. We certainly don't want to be one of those that he looks at and says, let him remain filthy still. Because that's, the Bible talks about the sealing, how a day comes when God seals the people and everyone stays as they are. And that would be a terrible day. The Bible says in the Old Testament, the summer is ended, the harvest is past, and we are not saved. There's going to be millions and millions in that condition when we reach the end. But you and I have hope today, because if we'll cooperate with the Holy Spirit, if we'll do what he's telling us to do, if we pray for his guidance, and then we submit our wills to him, and we fight the good fight, do what is right, God will make sure that he finishes the good work that he's begun in us by the time that Jesus returns. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great name. We thank you for this beautiful day, Father. We thank you for the privilege of coming together and worshiping you. We thank you for the clear word that you've passed down to our generation. We thank you that you've put it in our language and made it so we could read it and study it, Father. We thank you for the Holy Spirit in our lives as he guides us and directs us, Father. We ask that you take him not from us, and that you continue to lead us and guide us so that we may perfectly reflect the character of Jesus by the time you close your work here upon this earth. That is our prayer for all this day. In Jesus' holy name we ask these things. Thy will be done, Almighty Father. Amen.